Good morning, everyone. So last week, we celebrated the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As an introduction to our text today in Romans 8, I want to remind you of an event that is recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and it happened on the evening following Christ's resurrection. Jesus appears to his disciples. Then he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then in Acts 1:5, Jesus again tells the disciples about the promise of the Father, and he says, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now you can read more about the Pentecost of the church, the coming of the Spirit upon the church. But ever since that day, when a Christian comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they are filled by the Spirit of God. I tell you this today to remind you, because as we enter Romans 8, this chapter is one of the truly life-changing chapters in the Bible. Every believer should understand this chapter. It is the chapter of the Holy Spirit. Paul has been building since chapter 1 the case that we are all, without Christ, we are all under the wrath of God. And then in chapter 3, he introduces the gospel to us. And now, in chapter 7, we were told about that struggle, the one that we all know too well. You know it. The good that you want to do, you don't do. But the evil you don't want to do, you find yourself doing. And Paul ends in chapter 7, he exclaims like, "The wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" And he goes, "Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ." And now in 8:1, we come to, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Hallelujah. Now the "now" in this verse signals that we have entered a new era of salvation history. It was inaugurated by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. This blessing belongs to God's people because Christ took upon himself the punishment that his people deserved. And the Spirit is given to enable God's people to keep the law. Verse 1 declares that no condemnation exists for those in Christ Jesus. That phrasing, that participle, the "in Christ Jesus," Paul uses dozens and dozens of times in all of his letters. It's shorthand. It's union with Christ. It's what Jesus said in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Unless you abide in me," this is Christ in you, and you in Christ. That's why there's no condemnation. So it refers to the fact that, as Paul said in chapter 6, that you died with Christ, and you will be raised with him. Believers are not under condemnation since they have died with Christ. So verses 2 through 4 as a whole explains the reason why condemnation no longer exists for those who are in Christ. So verse 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, we could summarize verses 1 through 4 as follows. Those in Christ are no longer under the condemnation of sin, because in Christ they have been freed from the power of sin on the basis of Christ's atoning work, so that they are now able to fulfill the law. So first of all, the Holy Spirit demonstrates that we are not condemned. The Holy Spirit demonstrates, verifies our no condemnation status. He frees us from sin and death. So in verse 1, we are told that we are in a no condemnation status. Then in verses 2 and 3, tell us why. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it were, was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, these words are profound. They are very carefully selected by the inspired writer, and they must be understood if we are to understand the work of the Holy Spirit. It tells us in verse 2 that it is the law of the Spirit of life. Now, don't mistake, use the term law here, in, like the law of Moses or that kind of law. It's more of the principle. So it is the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has set us free from the principle of sin and of death. In other words, we were sentenced to death until the Holy Spirit has set us free. Now, we need to back up a little bit, but if we're going to understand this foundational point, this is absolutely necessary to understanding the gospel. Oftentimes we tell people, when you hear about the gospel, we talk about, unfortunately, it's done where people say, oh, let me tell you about God's best life for you now. God has this great plan for you. Well, we miss a very major part when we tell someone this good news, when we don't tell them the why. What's absolutely necessary in Scripture is that all men and women on the face of the earth, through all time of human history, are by nature children of wrath. That's the fact. The wrath of God is where the sinner stands, under the condemnation of a holy God, with nowhere to turn and no resources in himself to change his inevitable judgment. It's in the darkness of this picture that verse 2 says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's why the necessity when we present the gospel isn't just all the good stuff. It's what our state is without Christ. It is hell and death. I know that's not a popular sentiment in our culture, but that is the truth of God. The law of sin and death is simply you violated God's law, and you're on your way to eternal death and punishment. That's the principle that is in action. That's the operative law of life for every unregenerate person. But there's also another principle. There's another operative law, and that's the one of the Holy Spirit through Christ, which sets us free from this law of sin and of death. This is the most wonderful message of the Christian faith. This is the good news. You see, the believer in Christ has been fully forgiven. The spirit of life in Christ, life is in Christ Jesus. Verse 1, those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how you get your no condemnation status, is you've got to be in Christ Jesus. When your life is joined to Christ by faith, when you accept him as your Savior, there is a union. You're joined to him and you've died in his death, and you will be raised to life in his life. That's being in Christ. For those who are in Christ, sin is paid for, and there will never be condemnation. It's like the woman caught in adultery in John 8. The believer, we're thrilled when we hear, "Neither do I condemn you." Jesus said in John 5, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes them," he says, "has eternal life and does not come into judgment, no condemnation, but has passed from death to life." And so this is the first great ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is by his power operative in our salvation that you were set free from the law of sin and death. This is a glorious reality. Naturally, the question comes then, how does this happen? How does he do it? Well, as we dig a little deeper into the verse, we'll find out. The spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There will never be in the life of any believer any condemnation for sin in a final sense. Now listen, there will be chastening for sin. Your Father in heaven, just like you as a parent, do you let your children just do whatever they want to do to their harm? Of course not. There is chastening in the Christian life if you persist in sin. No, you won't be, as a Christian, lose your salvation or be condemned in the final day, but God has promised, because he loves you, that you will be chastened. Why? Because you have been united with Christ Jesus. So there is no condemnation for your past sins. There is no condemnation for your future sins. We are free from condemnation because Christ became our substitute. He paid the penalty for our sin. Verse 3 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh." So, what the law couldn't do. What the law couldn't do, well, it couldn't save you. Weak as it were through the flesh. Well, it was weak because we're weak. We cannot keep the law. Paul has been spending the last few chapters in Romans telling us that there no man will be justified by the law because nobody can keep the law. The moral law could not do anything but condemn you. Why? Because all we can do is break it. We couldn't keep it. The law was never a standard by which men could become holy. The law was the standard by which we would become aware that we were unholy. Remember Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight of God. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." All the law can do is show you your sin and hopefully cause you to cry out to God. who can save you. Now, were it not for the weakness of the flesh, were it not for the corruption of our sinfulness, the law could save, because Christ was able to perfectly fulfill the law. He fulfilled all righteousness. And thus, he needed no Savior because he kept the law perfectly. I've heard people over the years ask, well, why did Jesus, if he was coming to pay the penalty for our sin, why did he have to live here for some 30 years? Why couldn't he just, you know, come in over the weekend, you know, die on Friday, raised on Sunday, back to heaven, you know? But because it wasn't just that he died. See, there's two things that happened. Christ died for your sin. He took your sin. Your sin was imputed to him. But his righteous life, the one that we've never been able to live, was imputed to you. When God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your past. He sees Christ. He sees his perfect life lived for you. So what the law could not do, now we go back to verse 3, because the flesh was so weak, God did. And what couldn't the law do? It couldn't save you. It couldn't make you righteous. So God did that. God did. And how did he do it? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's how he did it. God did it by sending Christ to take our place. That is the gracious reality of the gospel. What we couldn't do because of our weak flesh, God did. God saved us. The law couldn't do it. We couldn't do it, but God did. And he did it by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? That's why he was incarnated. He had to become a man to show that that he kept the law for 30 years. He kept it perfectly. Jesus was without sin, but God sent him as a man and made him a substitutionary offering for sin and thus condemned sin in the flesh. He put our sins on Christ and poured out all of his wrath. Sometimes we think of justification or of salvation as God just merely forgave us. He was like, yeah, I forgive you. Ah, forget about it. No, that's not how it worked. It was paid for. Yes, your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven because they have been the penalty for our sin, which is death, was paid for. The reason there's no condemnation, because to do so would be double jeopardy. It would be God punishing Christ and then punishing you again for the same sin that Christ took. That's why God did this. He did it this way so that you could be secure in your salvation in Christ. In the body, in the human nature, in the flesh of Christ, God unloaded his fury against sin. And he was just to do so. He is a holy God. This isn't God overreacting. This is a holy God responding rightfully to sin. It was Jesus Christ, on Jesus, that the sentence and execution for sin was placed. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sake he made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God judicially condemns sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. A sacrificial death of the Son of God, therefore, was the means by which sin was condemned. He took upon himself the punishment for those who violate God's law. Since Jesus, as the Son of God, fully identified with sinful human beings in taking upon himself sinful flesh without sinning himself, God condemns sin in the flesh. Verse 3 then correlates with verse 1 in that it explains how no condemnation exists for those who are united with Christ. Sin has no claim on believers since on the cross Christ bore God's condemnation. And this is really the heart and soul of the gospel. This is what it is to believe. It is that by the gospel, listen, it is by that gospel of substitutionary atonement, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, coming into the world, living a righteous life, dying a perfect death, bearing our sin on the as the spotless Lamb of God, taking the full wrath of God. It is by that glorious gospel that the Spirit of God frees us from the consequences and condemnation of sin. In fact, you could say that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is just another way of saying the gospel. The gospel is energized by the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. The Holy Spirit, then, was the agent of our salvation. The Holy Spirit is the deliverer who moved in our lives to convict us of sin, to draw us to Christ. He always points to Jesus. It is the Spirit who regenerates us. It is the Spirit who produces repentance and then produces contrition and brokenness and produces faith. It is the Spirit who then frees us from the mastery and the condemnation of sin. This is life in the Spirit. So first, the Holy Spirit demonstrates our no condemnation status by freeing us from the law of sin and death. Second, he enables us to fulfill God's law. Notice verse 4. In order that. So you want to know why? This is what, why did he do it? In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is a monumental statement. Listen carefully. Not only did God put our sin on Christ, but he put Christ's righteousness in us. And that's the first thing to understand about this. God's law hasn't changed. Without holiness, you can't see God. No man can come into his presence unless he is holy. So how does God do that? He gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, how then were you made holy? We who are not holy ourselves, how does that happen? By the fact that the holiness of Christ was imputed to you. And again, I say that that's why he had to live a holy, sinless life. What is the requirement of the law? It's perfection. The requirement of the law is to obey all of this or die. Violate one part of it and you've violated it all. This, it isn't going to be for those who think, well, I'm going to take my chances. I'm going to stand at the judgment. I think I'm a pretty good person. Well, there is that route, I guess, you could take. But the law requires that it be fulfilled. You've got to then do it perfectly from day one, every single day, to the day you die. You can't just do better than other people. It's based upon perfection, and that's why we have to have the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us. the Holy Spirit fulfills the requirement of the law in us by granting us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, enabling us then no longer to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's not a matter of some painstaking conformity to external laws, but rather the Spirit of God mercifully, graciously grants us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ itself. And then the outworking of that righteousness, for it is a practical reality as well as a forensic one. Yes, you've been declared righteous, but with being filled by the Holy Spirit, the intent is that you now walk according to the Spirit. So the Lord, by the Spirit, fulfilled all righteousness, granting a perfect righteousness to us positionally. And then we are encouraged by the indwelling Holy Spirit to practically fulfill the righteousness by his power. We move then from a condition of condemnation because of unrighteousness to a condition of perfect righteousness in Christ. We move from a position of not being able to keep the law of God to a position of being able to keep the law because of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, over the next few weeks, the other pastors who will be preaching through chapter 8 will go into more detail about this. But now we look at verse 4. There's only two kinds of people. Only two. There are people who walk according to the flesh, and there are those who walk according to the Spirit. God never divides people by culture or race or education or social status. God only recognizes two people, kinds of people, those who walk in the flesh and those who walk in the Spirit. Non-believers and believers. Unregenerate and the regenerate. So now in verses 5 through 8, Paul will contrast the flesh and the Spirit. So verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, this is a substantial pathology of the condition of the unregenerate person. They walk in the flesh because they set their mind on the things of the flesh. They're dead. They are hostile to God. They can't be subject. They can't subject themselves to the law of God. They're not able to, and they cannot please God. Now, do you understand? That's what you've been delivered out of. It's Ephesians 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Christ. Now, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, you've been given life in the continuing sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the regenerating work which happened when you were saved and the ongoing sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that's ongoing even now. You are now walking in the Spirit. You're literally carried along in the direction of your life by the things of the Spirit, by the mind that is attentive to the Spirit, that is not hostile to God. It's able to fulfill the law. It's able to please God. This is the great work of regeneration and sanctification. This is no small thing. Some people walk in the flesh. That's their behavior. Because they set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's their thinking. And therefore, they're dead. That's their condition. Otherwise, we walk in the Spirit. That's our behavior. We set our minds on the things of the Spirit. That's how we think. And we enjoy life in peace. That's Paul's thinking here. The ability to fulfill God's law comes from the regenerating power and sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, when you came to faith in Christ, assuming you came to faith in Christ, you developed a love for Scripture. You have an interest in Scripture. You have a hunger for Scripture. You want to know God. You want to love God more. You love His Word. You love to hear His Word. You love to worship Him. If that exists in you, then you have, that is strong proof that the Holy Spirit has done a work in you. But if that does not exist in you, if you have no desire for the Word of God, if you're here because you're trying to check off a box that I went to church, if you don't have any desire or inclination towards the things of God, for the Word of God, to worship God, then you have not the Spirit of God. And as we'll hear later in Romans 8, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you have not Christ. Use this time, use this message, use this series to test your heart. Better to know now than to be on a deathbed, to not have assurance of your salvation, to stand before Him and have to give account for yourself by your own merit. The basic axiom is simple. There are two kinds of people. Those who that are after the flesh and set their mind on the things of the flesh, they're dead. They're the walking dead. They can't fulfill the law. They can't please God. They have no capacity. That's depravity. The unsaved person habitually is controlled by his unregenerate and depraved humanness. He hates God. He hates the things of God to some degree or another. He manifests that hate. The unsaved person is dominated by a deliberate, intentional mindset controlled by the flesh. Now, when I use the word the flesh, or Paul uses the term the flesh, what does he mean? It's not the physical body. It's not that which you can touch or see. It's our fallen humanness. It's that invisible thought pattern in his mind that informs the behavior of the body. It is our fallenness, and you can't fix it. Well, we try, right? We're going to act right. We catch ourselves like, really, we cross the line. We're like, oh, well, I'm going to start acting right now. And how long does that last? We might be able to pull it off for 30 days or so. But you can't fix it. You can't educate it, rehabilitate it, give it psychotherapy. It's a controlling internal force of our fallen corruption. That is the flesh. It simply means your fallen condition without God. They indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, and they can't fulfill the law of God. On the other hand, there's the Spirit-filled condition. Back in verse 5, it says, those who are according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, and the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. It means it's a completely different life. We now are not hostile to God. We're willingly subject ourselves to God. We're able to do that by the Holy Spirit. We're even able to please God. What does it mean to live according to the Spirit? It means simply to please God. It means to be obedient to what you know that God desires. To live our lives according to the Spirit means that we must relinquish control. That's kind of hard, isn't it? Our will must be His will. He is the controlling influence of our lives, and that is where you will experience the power of the Holy Spirit. The very author of Scripture that we are to obey lives in us. Not only lives in us to instruct us, but lives in us to empower us so that we can obey His instruction. And so we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit would be those things that are precious to the Spirit, which would be the same things that would honor Christ and God and are revealed in the Scriptures. We have a new controlling power within us. We are no longer under the power of the flesh, which is death. But as verse 6 says, under the power of the Holy Spirit, we set our minds in the Spirit, which is life and peace. True blessedness. We are alive to God and at peace with God. The flesh, that's just death. That's why whatever unregenerate people do is called in Hebrews dead works. That's fellowship with God. We have been given a spiritual life. Now we have that life because we've made peace with God through Jesus Christ. And that's why it is well with our souls. There is no condemnation. That's the fellowship with God, reconciliation to God. The end of alienation and all that life comes, all that in life comes with that. Now, does that mean that we're perfect? No. We still struggle with the flesh because residually it's still there. We are not in the flesh. We don't set our minds on the things of the flesh. That's not our mindset. We don't live according to the flesh, but the flesh is always crying out. It's like an evil prisoner locked in a dungeon deep inside, crying out, trying to manipulate you to bring him whatever he needs. That is the flesh. It will be with you. Until you die, you will battle it. That's why when Paul said back in Romans 7, the good I do, I don't want to do. He says, in my mind, I love the word of God. He says, but I can't do it. I struggle. You know, so he struggles to do what is right, and he knows that he can't. But take heart in this struggle. The very fact that there is a struggle is proof that God is at work in you. You remember, there was a time we could do whatever we wanted, and there was no struggle at all, was there? But now, the Spirit of God in you, there is a struggle. So thank God for the struggle. Now, by application, and this is as we conclude here, setting the mind of the Spirit involves an intentional, daily focus on God's word, prayer, the eternal truths instead of worldly distractions. So I have 7 practical ways to set your mind on the Spirit. Daily scripture immersion. Regularly read and study, memorize the Bible to renew your mind to the truth. Persistent prayer. Ask the Holy Spirit's guidance and fill your day with thanksgiving and communion with God. Focus on things above, Colossians 3:2. Actively direct your thoughts toward eternal realities with Christ rather than merely temporal or earthly concerns. Guard your inputs. Be selective about what you watch, what you listen to, what you read. Ensure that the things that you take in move you more toward God in your mind of the Spirit. Engage in worship. Use songs and hymns and spiritual songs to keep your heart and mind oriented toward God. Apply scripture to your thoughts. When fleshly thoughts arise, counteract them consciously, focusing on biblical truth and God's promises. And practice humility in service. Serve others. Show humility. This aligns with the Spirit, and it counteracts our own selfishness and self-centeredness. Half our problem is that we spend so much time focused in on ourselves, on what we want, what we need. Perhaps serving others will take our view off ourselves. So setting your mind is a deliberate act that transforms your perspective, aligning it with God's and allowing the Holy Spirit to guide your actions and your choices. I will close with a quote from Romans 12:1-2. As we move along through Romans, we come into Paul provides this, I think, as practical advice. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, guide us as we go from here this week. Keep our minds and thoughts on you. Conform us to your image, to your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen.